Well, as you are seated, let me encourage you to find your Bibles. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and looking at some of, if not the most amazing words that form one sentence, one of the longest sentences in all of the Bible, verse 3 through verse 14 of chapter 1. And we're going to peer into the mind and the heart of God this morning in a way that is utterly, absolutely amazing. I hope that you will be astounded. By the way, I told you last week, I want to encourage you to be using your notebooks to study in preparation for, or use those little pamphlets to be taking notes as we move along through Ephesians. And I also encouraged you, if you're able, listen to or read through Ephesians many times as we're walking through it. And just for a frame of reference so that you know, I was able this week to listen to somebody, if you get the YouVersion, it'll read to you. And I had Ephesians read to me at least once every day. And you say, well, goodness gracious, that must take a long time. Well, from the time I leave my house, go to Starbucks and pick up something for my wife, because I don't do Starbucks, and before I can even get halfway back home, I have had Ephesians read for me. That's how long it takes, six chapters. So it's an amazingly compact, concise book, letter, but amazingly rich and amazingly deep. Now, today what we're going to do is we're going to start and continue in the direction we went last week, and I want to just begin with kind of this premise. You know, it's really important the way that you begin and the direction that you head. If you have some kind of equipment and you calibrate it, it's really important what you calibrate it to, because if you're not zeroed in, if you're not locked in on the right calibrations, you can be way off after having gone just a little ways, if not a lot of ways. I mean, you take a ship, and if you're not zeroed in on your right destination, and if your coordinates are off just a fraction, you can end up on the wrong continent if you go far enough. Isn't that right, Bruce? Absolutely. So our Navy knows this. Our spaceships know. I tell kids all the time who are studying math, why do we need to know this math? And I'll tell them, well, because there's a big difference between positive and negative. One is heading to the moon, and one is heading to the sun. And, you know, you don't want to go one of those directions unless that's where you intend to burn up. So it's important how you calibrate it. Also, it's important because I was talking to Olivia this week, and we clicked on this little show, and I'm like, whoa, what is this show? And I said, is this, you know, Sophia the First? She's like, good guess, Dad, but not quite. Some Disney show. She said, actually, it's Fancy Nancy. Like, oh, why didn't I think of Fancy Nancy? And she said, yeah, and you know what, Dad? Here's the funny thing about Fancy Nancy. In the Christmas special, Fancy Nancy ended up on Santa's naughty list. It's like, whoa, yeah, whoa. And I said, well, what did she have to do to get off of Santa's naughty list? Well, she had to do something good and something nice, and it all worked out. And I looked at her and I said, that's pretty amazing. And I said, I wonder if we're on God's naughty list, what we would have to do. And certainly, it's not just do something good. In fact, Paul's going to make it very clear that it's not something good that you do to get off of God's naughty list. Now, that's not where he begins. That's where we're going to be in a couple of weeks in chapter 2. But he begins calibrating us to the greatness and the goodness of the glory of God, so that when we get to chapter 2 and we start dealing with our sin, our hearts are resting in the marvelous good news of how it is that we're removed from off of, or out from under, God's wrath and into his glorious riches and treasures in Christ Jesus. And that's what we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This praise of what God has done for us so that we might know how it is that we might live for him. That's what this whole book is about. And his purpose, Paul is going to be writing to assure us, people who are maybe struggling and uncertain, that difficulty is not a loss. He's going to be writing to some people not to give them a beginning to salvation, although this book can certainly work toward that, he's writing to assure people who are already resting in salvation of what it is that God has done in Christ for us, so that we might know how it is that we are to live for him and his glory. That's kind of the book in two halves, how God has moved for his glory so that we might live for his glory. Chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 6. So, let's take a look at what he says here to assure these people and us of who it is that God is and what it is that he's done so that we might know what it is that we're to be for him. Let's start at verse 3. Here we go. Get ready. Buckle your boots. Strap in. Because it's just going to get better and better as it goes. Here's how it starts. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen? This is the word of God. In fact, as I read this, it almost makes me want to break into praise God from whom all blessings flow. You remember that song? Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Would you bow with me for just a second? Father, today, as we look into these words, as we peer into your heart, would you work your truth of your word into our hearts by your Spirit, so that our belief might be right and our hope might be sure in you, for your glory and for your praise. And your sake, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, wow. What an incredibly loaded piece of scripture with all kinds of stuff that are stumbling blocks for us and our mind and our thinking and all kinds of things. The truth is, we probably could spend a whole year on any one of these verses and not exhaust the fullness of what's there. We're going to do all 14 today, so I hope you've cleared your schedule for today. But this is one long sentence. That's why I want to try to get it today. And I'm, in some ways, I'm going to be shattering some buckshot, hopefully whetting your appetite to maybe go and dig deeper this week as you prepare for next week and another section that's going to be almost as impossible as this to unravel and really put together in the logic of what he's saying. But this is one long sentence. Verse 3 to verse 14 is one long sentence. I would call it a run-on, except that in Greek it's perfectly fine, structured, complex sentence, and it's good, but it is very difficult to wrap around. But in this, we have some things that I'm going to buckshot to you. I'm going to kind of scatter because we're going to pick up some of these themes again, because the first part of this letter is all about our belief and look at what Christ has done for us, so that we might say, look, here's the behavior that what Christ has done should promote and propel us toward as we go through. And everything that we do is dependent upon what God has already done. That's what Paul is going to try to convince us of in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Everything that we do as God's people is dependent on what God has already done in Jesus Christ. And here's some ways that people have described these verses 3 through 14. One commentator said this is a continuous cascade of praise. I think you can see that as he just goes from one thought to the next thought to the next thought to the next thought, just this praise after praise after praise. Another commentator said this is a magnificent gateway. It's like this archway through which you step in into the gloriousness of who God is and what it is that he's done and how it is that he's worked. Another said it's like this golden chain of many links. Think this chain that just Paul just keeps adding on of and of whom and through whom and by which and then he did and then he said, and just this chain of magnificence. Another commentator, I put this in the newsletter, said, this is like a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. That's good. I mean, just at every turn, you get this different perspective and this different thought of who God is and what he's done. Another said it's like a snowball tumbling downhill, picking up volume as it descends. That's a good one. I mean, if you think about this snowball that just starts small and it just grows and grows until you're finally just collapsing under the weight of the goodness of all that's there. Another said it's like this long-winded racehorse who's careening onward at full speed. It's just he goes and he starts running and he doesn't stop. I mean, think Secretariat, just keeps going and it hits the end zone and just keeps going. It just goes and moves. I'm thinking of Bo Jackson on that one time when he ran, barreled over a couple of guys and just kept running out of the end zone into the corridor and down into, it just kept going. It's a rhapsodic adoration comparable to the overture of an opera, is what one commentator said. It's just this eruption of praise. Or think of it maybe as the preliminary flight of an eagle that's rising up and circling from this magnificent height and then just circling, wondering in his freedom, which way is his boundless freedom going to take him? And he's just circling, unsure, which way is he going to go? That's kind of the feel of what we have here. But what is clear, no matter how way you think of it, that in this entire sentence, whether it's Greek as one sentence or a paragraph in English, it is a doxology of praise, and it begins with this amazingly powerful opening Trinitarian statement, so that what we're looking at today is this praise to God from whom all blessings flow. I mean, think about it. As we look at this, just this one verse, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The truth is, we could spend a year just on that verse, and we would never exhaust all that's there. I mean, first of all, just think of this. Blessed be God who has blessed us. How do we who are blessed from a sovereign God who has all things, how could we ever bless him? He gives us things that we don't have. What can we give to him that he doesn't have? And yet, what he's saying here is this, is to declare the praise of the one who has given us all things, I think is what Paul is saying. It's a blessing. In fact, the word blessing literally is the word that we get in English for eulogy. So it means to adore, to speak out about the greatness of someone. And what is it that God has done? Why is it that he's so great? It's because he's blessed us in Christ, not on our own merit, but in Christ, the work that God set for him to do on our behalf. He's blessed us in Christ with how many spiritual blessings? All, literally, every spiritual blessing. In other words, the one who responds to God through Jesus Christ lacks nothing spiritually to be made right with God now and forever. Amen. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, what are those spiritual blessings? Well, that's what we're going to look at in verses 4, 5, 6, all the way down to verse 14. He's just going to give us one blessing after another of what it is that we have. But notice one thing I want to deal with real quick. Notice where it is that he has blessed us. Because you might be saying, Mike, I love that, every spiritual blessing, but I'm not feeling it today. Well, it doesn't say he's blessed you with every spiritual blessing here on this earth. Where are we blessed with these spiritual blessings? In the heavenly places, literally the heavenlies. It's a little strange word, only appears here in Ephesians, and it appears about five times in this book. And to understand what it means, basically the heavenlies or the heavenly places is the unseen world of spiritual reality. It's a spiritual reality that we don't even see and can't see right now, but is real and certain. He picks this up again in verse 20. We'll see it again next week. And there we'll find out that it's the right hand of God where Jesus is seated is the heavenlies. Chapter 1, verse 20. So we'll come back to that again. Chapter 2, verse 6, we find out it's where Jesus is seated in the heavenly places again. So it's where God resides. It's where Jesus is right now. That's where we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. Chapter 3, verse 10, we're going to find out it's a place where rulers and authorities operate, but yet they don't know how it is that we relate to God, because he's going to unfold through these blessings to the church, the manifold blessings and witness of God to the authorities and powers in the heavenly places. In other words, right now in a spiritual realm, think angels, they have no clue of how it is that we relate to God through grace. And so they're peering in, wondering, what is this that you're singing songs to God, praising God for his grace, praising God for his glory? How do you relate to God in such an intimate way? Because that's not the way they do it. And so in the church, he's doing something in the heavenly places through Jesus. But we also find out in chapter 6, verse 12, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities who have dominion over this present darkness, and we wrestle with them because they're in the heavenlies. How is it that we wrestle with them? Well, it centers around the gospel truths that we're finding in this crescendo of praise. If you want to see some victory in spiritual battle, don't go home thinking, man, I got to try harder, I got to do more. No, you got to get on your knees and you got to wrestle with the principalities through the gospel by understanding who it is and what is it that God has done for you and made you to be in Christ Jesus. And then out of that, the rest of our life flows in this crescendo of praise. And I want to share with you three sides of this crescendo of praise. The first thing is this, verses 4, 5, and 6. I want us to see that we ought to praise God for our Father's affection. Verses 4, 5, and 6. One of the heavenly blessings that we have, the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenlies, is our Father's affection. This is verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, what does this affection entail? Well, take a look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Just listen. Let's not lose any of these, right? They're hard, they're difficult, but let's cling to them. One of the spiritual blessings it's of his affection is this: he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Look at another one. So that we should be holy and blameless before him. Because nobody can stand before God and not die as they see him if they're not perfect, right? In other words, we have everything we need in Christ to be ready to stand before the glory of God and not be obliterated into death. That's good news. Notice the next one. He, in love, Now, that verse 5, you got to pick up the end of verse 4. Some commentators, some have said, well, maybe that we should be holy and blameless before him in a loving manner. Well, I think the in love is better to go with verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoptions to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We can't lose that. You say, well, Mike, what is this predestined? It means to be determined beforehand. You say, well, how can God do that? Because he's sovereign. Because not one molecule in this world is spinning in a way other than what God has set it to spin. Well, why is that? Because he's sovereign. Well, how can he know the beginning and the end? Because he's God. Well, I don't know it. That's because you're not God. And he is. But we can't lose this because this is part of the spiritual blessings that he's given to us in Christ Jesus. In love, he predestined us for adoption. I love that thought of adoption because it's not like modern day adoption where you go in and you say, oh yeah, look, there's a cute little baby, I'll adopt him or her. This is actually different. This is not based on any merit of the one being adopted, not based on anything other than the affection of the Father being such that he says, I will adopt him to be the one, maybe even over your own people. In the ancient world, you might adopt a servant even over your own children and say, that one is going to carry my name forward. And all that I have will belong to him. And anything of what I have that's going to go to anybody else, it's going to flow through him to others. That's the picture of adoption in the ancient world. It's not based on merit. It's simply based on the affection of the one who is doing the adoption, adopting. And notice it's according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, a few things I want you to see. First, that he chooses us before the foundation of the world. Now, this is not a reason for boasting. This is really ought to be a reason for great humility. Because what it means is that he's chosen us for a very specific purpose. What is it? Take a look real close. So that we might be what? Holy and blameless before him. He chose us so that we might be holy and blameless before him. Now what that means is that there's no way we could stand before God if he didn't do some work for us. But what that also means is not this. Well, goodness gracious, praise God, he chose me. Now I can go live however way I want. No, he's called us to a life that matches what he's done to us in Jesus Christ. We ought to be holy and blameless before him. We're going to come back to that. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 is going to amplify what that looks like. But notice he did it that in love. He did this choosing before the foundation of the world, and he did it through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And all of it is working, not so that we would look at ourselves and say, aren't we a neat group of people? We're God's. All right. We never stop with us. We always use these blessings that God's given to us so that we reflect back to the one who made it possible where the credit ought to be. It's to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us these spiritual blessings. Now, if you're struggling with this, then you're in good company. In fact, the truth is, what I'm amplifying here is the doctrine of election. And the truth is, I suspect almost everyone wrestles with great difficulty over this doctrine. And if you do too, then I would say, welcome to the party. Welcome. But I would also say this. What we're finding here in this doctrine, even though it's difficult, is not a doctrine invented by Augustine. It wasn't devised by Anselm. Calvin didn't corner the market on election, and it wasn't Wesley's invention. It is from the heart of the living God, and it's here. And so, we need to wrestle with it, because it's a biblical thing. But this is what I also know. Yeah, I use some guys stretching all the way back to 300, 400 AD, Augustine. This is what I know. In a 45-ish minute sermon, I can be sure, you can be sure, that we're not going to solve this dilemma completely. Aren't you glad you came to church today? I'm not going to resolve it. Some guy preaching in South Carolina in 2019, I'm not clever enough to resolve it. But to fully get the gist of what's happening here, we've got to reach back to the way that God selected his people Israel, because that's a picture and a type of what he's doing with us in Christ. And we're going to later find out that our praise is, in one sense, a connection to this bigger mystery, this mystery being, how is it that God takes Gentiles who should be far from God and brings them into the covenant promises of Israel and makes this one nation united in him before God for all of eternity? How does he create this one nation? And he does it according to the purpose of his will, but the focus here really isn't to amplify the hows and the whys. It's simply to give us this great praise, to help us to see that election, there's a mystery behind it. But also to see that it's not about what we've done or have done or will do. It's based on the affection of this sovereign God to before time, before we ever were, to say, I choose her and I choose him and I love them. And we also need to see that it's essential to the gospel message. It's God determining beforehand to pour out his love on us. And he looks ahead and he chooses as adoption, as his sons and daughters, people who have never and will never merit having the name of Christ applied to them. It's out of his grace. Now, you might be saying, as I'm talking more and more, you might be saying things like, well, wait a second. You say God chose me, but didn't I choose God? And I would say, absolutely, yes, indeed, you did, but only because God in eternity first chose you. And you say, well, wait a second, hold on, didn't I decide for Jesus? And I say, absolutely, you decided, but only because God in eternity first decided on you. It's exactly what John says, right? We love God, why? Because he first loved us. You say, wait, you're talking about two things that don't seem to go together. Well, what Paul's trying to do is position us to see who gets the credit. As you look back through this, just listen. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Who gets all the credit for our salvation? And whoever gets all the credit, that's the one who I suppose we ought to be praising in a great, magnificent, marvelous way. Whoever does the work should be the one who gets the praise, right? And that's the point. But in another sense, we're wrestling also with this idea of sovereignty and responsibility. And how in the world could we ever reconcile sovereignty? God is sovereign, and he's determining, and he is predestining, and yet, I mean, even in this chapter, we've already looked at it down in verses 13 and 14. When you heard the word and you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, the guarantee. There's sovereignty and responsibility in this passage here. Even Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come, and those that come I will in no wise cast out. There is both sovereignty and responsibility. How do we do it? Well, some people would say, well, you got to choose one side or the other. It's either or. You can't have both. But friends, that will never do. You know why? Because if you do either or, then you're ripping pages out of your Bible, and I'm always frightened of when I rip a page out of the Bible, what you're losing on the backside. these spiritual blessings are potentially lost. And some might say, well, you just collapse them two and you kind of sort of believe one and sort of believe the other. And that won't do either. I think what you do is you believe them both. You say things like this, well, goodness gracious, there it is. God said it. He chose us before the foundation of the world. I'm going to believe it. And then it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm going to believe it. I have to believe them both because both of them are in God's word. You say, well, how can you do that? How can you reconcile these two things? I love what Spurgeon said. I don't try to reconcile these two things. You know why? Because they're friends that need no reconciliation. They work perfectly in the mind and the heart of God. John MacArthur puts it this way. In fact, you can find this on the internet if you want to find it. You can search the show Wretched. That sounds terrible, but yeah, it's a good show, Wretched. And it's a little snippet of John MacArthur talking about Calvinism and Arminianism. And the truth is, what I'm espousing to you is neither Calvinism nor Arminianism. It's biblical theology because it's there. We have to hold both. But he says, look, he says, consider this. Here's a little test. Do you believe that God is sovereign and knows everything, past, present, and future? Amen, right? And he chooses and he draws and all of it's established before the foundation of the world. Amen. It's here in the text, right? And do you also believe that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Well, amen. Of course you do. And do you call all sinners to repent? And unless they come, their eternity will be hinging on their responsibility of their belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Well, how do you grasp all that? I have no idea. But one thing I can't do is deny one scripture against another because they're both there. He puts it a different way. He says, all right, here's a little test. You ready? Who wrote Romans? You really can't answer that, right? It comes from the heart of God, though it's not mechanical, and yet it's Paul writing and all of his personality is there, right? God's writing it and Paul's writing, right? Who wrote Ephesians? You can't answer that, right? It's this paradox. It's an antinomy. It's two things that don't seem to work together. Let me ask you this. Who's living your Christian life? You say, well, I am. Or am I? Well, God is. Well, is God going to be the one responsible for the state of your Christian life? Wait, this is what Paul says, right? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ in me. Paul didn't know either, right? What I want you to see here is this. It's a paradox that our logic will never resolve. It's got to be kept eternally secure. And so, I'm not helping you really end the confusion. I'm like widening the stuff here, right? But this is the one thing that we can say. God has set his affection on us before the foundation of the world. Now, was it wrong for him to send his son to die for us? No. Was it wrong for him to give us this new desire and this new love for the things that he loves? None of us would say, yeah, no, we love that. Well, was it wrong for him to determine beforehand to do it in us? No, of course not, because he's sovereign. And so the better question you might be asking then, okay, I get this, but then why me? Why would he choose me? Why would he determine beforehand to choose us? I mean, look at us, right? Why would he assemble this cast of characters to plant out of, you know, King's Grant one day into Limehouse Village? Deuteronomy chapter 7 gives us the answer. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says to his people Israel, whom he has now grafted us into as his children, and people who have been people of the covenant and the promise, he says this, I didn't choose you. Go take a look. Verses 7 and 8, he says, I didn't choose you because you were something. You were nothing. I didn't choose you because you were so fabulous. He doesn't use his words. I'm paraphrasing. They were slaves. He says, I chose you. Do you know why? Because I love you. The sovereign God who created all of the universe. It's the same answer for us. Why would he choose me? And I'll tell you why. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. And it's a love that he is lavishing on you. It's an affection that he says, you are mine and you are an object of my treasure and I delight in you. I love you so much, I'm going to send myself to die in your place and shed my blood for you. I love you. It's a love that you will never understand completely, and yet he says, I hope that one day you experience it so fully that there is this knowledge that extends from all knowledge, this love, this deep love that God has for you. No matter how difficult things get now, know this, God loves you. And he chose you, and he has set his affections on you. You say, but I don't love me, and that's the problem. You need to stop looking at yourself and start looking at, okay, who does God say I am, and what does God say about me? And that's what Paul is trying to get us to do, is see who we are in Christ, that he loves us in all of our wrinkles and warts and foibles and our stutterings and stammerings. And I mean, think about it. The things that we say about God, they're like ants trying to describe ultimate reality and do relativity. And he says, nevertheless, with you not knowing anything, I love you. And with you bringing nothing but your sin to me and your anxieties and difficulties, I love you. And I created you and I own you because I'm sovereign, and yet I love you. Well, why do you love me? Because I am a loving God, and I am steadfast and full of mercy and grace. But what did I do? You didn't do anything. I love you. Stop looking at yourself and start looking at me, and look at what kind of love that the Father has loved us, that we should be children of God, and that's exactly what we are, John says in 1 John. I love you. Praise God for the affection that he has for us. But notice, secondly, praise God for our redemption through the Son. Notice the spiritual blessing that we have. It's only for those who have been chosen and adopted, and they're the ones who can say, we praise God for his affection, but also our redemption that comes to us through the Son. Notice verse 7. In him, we have what? Redemption. I love that word, redemption. You know what it means? The purchase price has been paid to buy us off of the slave block of sin. And he looked at us in his love and said, I'm going to release her from the bonds of sin and slavery. She's mine. We have redemption through him. And notice how it is that we got it. It's through his blood. This instrument of the most hideous torture and death penalty that our world maybe has ever seen has become the object through which the blood of the divine was spilled, so that God's love would be on display, so that your trespasses, your willful sins, your willful opposition, and your things that you don't even know are sinful would all be wiped away and wiped clean. Though our sins be as scarlet, we will be as white as snow. How does it happen? Through the blood of Jesus that flowed from that cross. Praise be to God for the redemption that has secured our forgiveness. Notice what it says. His blood, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses, and it's all according to the riches of his what? His grace. I love that word riches, because it's his super abounding, overflowing storehouse that it's like it's applying more than could ever meet the need. There's an old Chinese proverb. Kind of explains this. You ready? You never use a sledgehammer to kill the fly on your friend's forehead, right? because it's too much. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that the grace of God is more than was enough to meet the demand and the need. Praise be to God. Because your sin was more than you could ever imagine or fathom. Your rebellion against the living God demanded justice, and it required death, and yet Jesus stepped in with more than enough to meet what you had brought in rebellion to God. Praise be to God. And it goes on. It gets even better. Look at what it says. It's the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He just kept throwing it and throwing it. It's the reason why parents keep loving their knuckleheaded kids when they're doing knuckleheaded things. And if that's the way we work, imagine our God who has a storehouse of grace and he keeps throwing it and lavishing it and just throwing it. I mean, it's like, you ever been around somebody who's lavished themselves with too much body spray or cologne, or, you know, it's like, whoa, wait a second. Something wrong with your olfactory nerve, or, you know, what's going on? Whoo. And we should have the beautiful aroma of God's love and grace poured over us, because he loves you that much. But it's a corporate thing. Notice the psalmist says, God, if you kept a record of our sins, who would ever survive? So we got to understand that our sins demanded a lot of grace, but he had more than was needed to meet the need. And this is important, because this is the difference between sinners and Pharisees. And it's the difference between the fullness of our praise and the expectedness of course God ought to do this, and then scandalized faith. You see, if you don't understand your sinfulness and how deep it was, you'll never understand these verses. You'll never understand that God's grace was more than enough to meet my need, because my need was so great. I needed a great God with a lot. And Paul's point here is that, look, he's not just doing it in you, because he's uniting us together in him for all things. Notice what it says. He's making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I'm not going to say too much about that, because we're going to come back to this mystery, but basically it's this. He's taking people who are seemingly close to God in Israel and far from God in the Gentiles, and he's bringing them all together as one, as his possession and his people and his praise. So it's not just this individual thing. You can't do Lone Ranger Christianity. It won't work. It's a body. It's a collectiveness. But notice there's a responsibility that comes with it. We're united in him. We belong to God and we're his. And so we ought to live our lives appropriately as if we are that. Our lives should match the aroma that's over us. We shouldn't be indifferent to sin. And if you are, you need to step back and say, maybe I'm not getting this. Maybe my confession is not true and legitimate and real. Maybe I need some work of this living God to quicken me and bring me to life. Now, how does that work? Well, we're going to see that chapters 4, 5, and 6 in a few weeks. Come back. I hope you will. It's a little teaser. But finally, what I want you to see is this. Praise God not only for our Father's affection and the Son's work, but the assurance that we have, our assurance by the Spirit. Notice even more blessings. Verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, Then he kind of restates where he's been, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, there's that sovereignty and that response, you were sealed with the promised, who? Holy Spirit. Who is he? Well, he's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What does that mean? It means we've been sealed with a specific promise. Now that seal is not like you seal around the cracks of a window so nothing gets in, nothing gets out. It's a different word. Seal is more like signet, the completion of a promise. Some have said, well, it's kind of like an engagement ring, except the engagement ring isn't the marriage, right? It's just a promise to one day be married. So it's different. Here, the seal is also part of the promise. It's more kind of like this. I'm glad you gave this to me, Ronnie. Because on Wednesday, what we did is we came to the table with some checks. And we finalized the promise that we had already made, but we sealed the promise beforehand. And if anybody who's ever done this, like buying a home, you understand what I'm saying. How do you seal the promise of your intent to purchase and make something your own? What do you bring to the table beforehand? What? A deposit or earnest money, right? And earnest money becomes actually a part of the price. It's a down payment on what you are declaring. I'm going to buy this and I'm giving this down payment to guarantee that one day I'm going to make it all mine, right? That's exactly what Paul is saying here, is that the Holy Spirit is this down payment so that we are, in a sense, in a foretaste of experiencing everything of what God has for us, but yet not completely already just yet. But God has given us the down payment, which is himself, which means the inheritance that he's given to us. It's not these spiritual blessings. These spiritual blessings point to what the inheritance really is. It's him. The Spirit is a down payment, Christ in us, the hope of glory, so that one day we're going to no longer walk by faith, but we're going to step out of this world and out of this existence, and we're going to enter into the heavenly places, and we are going to see chapter 3. Go read chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we're going to see the marvelousness of how great God's love really was and the grace that he lavished on us. We're going to see how deep it really was, and we're going to be swept under the sway and the tide. But now we've got the down payment. It's a foretaste of glory in us. It's God's presence with you right now. So rather than saying, well, you know, people searching and looking for God, let's change the phrase and realize, no, what the reality was is that God was on a search and rescue mission for us. He was seeking us. And he moved in our direction. And here's what happened. As the truth of the gospel was presented, when you heard the word of your salvation, which is, that is, the gospel truth, the Holy Spirit convinced you of its truth. You were convicted and you were quickened. And then you recognized the truths of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit enabled you to begin to apply those truths to yourself so that you might join in this congregation and be convinced of your sin and need. And he made clear to you that your only remedy was the work of Jesus Christ. And then you put your trust in him, such that our faith is not built on clever human wisdom, but only on the power of God. And he did that work without any respect to your merit or your ability. like the old hymn once said, chosen not for good in me, and wakened up from wrath to flee. Praise be to God. What we're finding here is that God enables us to believe, but he doesn't believe for us. Believe. Repent. Look to Jesus. Trust that this reality here can be yours. You say, well, I don't see this reality. This is ultimate reality in the heavenly places. And it can be yours in Jesus Christ. And notice what a treasure we have in heaven. It's better than a mansion. It's God himself. So there's some things that we can say today. This is what I want to leave you with. Number one, God's people are God's possession. God's people are God's possession. We should worship the only one who is able to bring salvation to us, God. How does he do it? Through Christ, by the power of his Spirit. Number two, God's people depend always on God's will. We should worship the only one who can save and is able to save to the uttermost. Paul was right. Remember these Ephesians? They were saying, this guy is a lunatic. He's saying things like this, that gods made with human hands are no gods at all. Paul is right. There's one true God, Jesus, who is salvation. Find life in him alone. The only way to be made right with the eternal sovereign King. God's people are God's possession. God's people should live and depend on God's will. And finally this, God's people should live for God's glory. Enjoy him forever. But what this means is we should take sin seriously. It shouldn't be something that we just slough off. You say, well, what are you talking about here? Well, we'll get to this again, but he's going to give us a whole host of these things. Sin that revolves around our sexuality. He'll talk about in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Sin that revolves around our idolatry and our covetousness and our lust for more things. Sin that revolves in how we treat and deal with people. Because I know you would say, yeah, you hurt and sinned against other people, but the truth is this, every sin, first and foremost, is always an affront and an act of rebellion against God alone. When you sin, it's not about that person. It's about that first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Take sin seriously. Why? Because we have something so much better in Jesus. A treasure beyond compare. That when our faces fix on him, the things of this earth just go strangely what? Dim. Repent from your own effort and sin. Believe on Jesus Christ. Be saved. And rest in the promises and the blessings that we have from God. Amen. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your hope that is ours in Christ. Father, I thank you that today we have looked into the mysteries of your will. Father, we have seen the marvelousness of your affection. We have seen the fullness and the completion of your work for us. And Father, we have seen the assurance that is ours because of your Spirit. And so now, as we close and as we finish our thoughts today that will take us into tomorrow and the rest of this week, Father, we want to look today at this rich treasure that we have in Christ. And Father, turn our affections afresh and anew on you. Father, crush out of us any sense of indifference. Father, help us to see that our sin is never about just the other person or ourselves. It's about you. But Father, help us to be driven and motivated by your love and your affection for us and the assurance that we have through your Spirit as the down payment guarantee of our inheritance. It's you. You're the treasure that our hearts are seeking. You're the one that alone can satisfy our souls. You're the one who looks at us and says, I love you. And it's an infinite, eternal love, perfect and right in every way. God, move us so that we might be for your glory and your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.